Welcome to HBF tonight. It's good to see you all. And I thought maybe you had enough this morning since everything was really over. I thought, well, that would be enough, especially on Memorial Weekend. So appreciate you guys coming back. And tonight, I do not have the prayer pieces, but I do have some handouts. So if I could recruit somebody, I'll get you the fresh handouts. These should last us a couple weeks. And as we're crawling our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, thanks for being here. I came in and Ron, you snuck in the booth, didn't you?
Yes.
So I like, oh, Ron's here, but, you know, I get in the booth to turn on the lights, and he's got the lights exactly the way they need to be. I'm like, how does he do that? So it's amazing, Ron, how God works in you and through you. And you put us to shame, brother. So that's pretty cool. But the only thing I had left to do, so just for the extra emphasis, I threw on the cross lights just so I had something to do while I was up there. So, and I'm afraid Ron will figure that one out for long. So anyway, that's pretty cool. Well, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians tonight, and we're going to be studying continue this subject of studying the marriage relationships out of this dysfunctional culture of 1 Corinthians. And let me check, make sure I'm recording. I am recording. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, "The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us." And so today in our culture, especially in this culture, we think that the struggles and the problems that we have are unique to our particular time in history. And it's just really not the case at all. The more you study the Bible, the more you understand. I'm going through the Old Testament right now and looking at the law of Moses. And I've really enjoyed Deuteronomy, especially going into some of the things that it would almost seem peculiar, the things that God tells the nation of Israel, you know, don't do this, don't do that. Some of it I don't even want to get into right now, but it's kind of bad. It's kind of raunchy stuff, and I'm thinking, you know, God, I mean, you got to tell them, like, don't. I'll give you an example, like, don't have a relationship with your mother-in-law and all that. I'm like, man, that's just kind of gross, you know. and you know, but God knows people, right? He created us, and He knows. Like, I'm front loading this thing because I know how rotten you guys are. So here it is, you know. And don't do this, and don't do that, and don't do this, and don't do that. And of course, everything that he says don't do, and people end up doing. Even here in Corinth, right? So now we're in Corinth, and the very things I use that example. That's really a good one. It was literally my daily reading this last week, and I was thinking about that. And here I am in Corinth, right? Thousands of years later. You know, 1500, almost 2000 years later, Paul's dealing with the same stuff, different location, different time. And here we are a couple thousand years almost later, and a lot of the same things that were going on in Corinth go on routinely. But we seem to think something's new, right? There's nothing new under the sun. And of course, the issue, and you guys know that, you're the Amen Choir. But when we don't spend time in God's Word, what happens is we, even us as Christians, begin to even struggle, right, in our own relationships and the things in which we face. And I mean that in relation to our particular time and place in history. So we end up compromising in our relationships. And sometimes that causes a lot of hurt and a lot of bad relationships. And then, of course, now we're in a kind of a post-Christian culture. Not kind of, we are. Whatever that means. And in essence, the gospel is being watered down in many places. And if not, it's like I said this morning, it's interrupted, right? It's disrupted. So that the message is being channeled to places, and we're in our own microcosms. And sometimes, and so we're not getting the gospel out like it needs to be gotten out. And sometimes it's being impeded on purpose so it doesn't get out where it needs to go. And so there's people in segments of our culture increasingly that are truly ignorant, I mean, ignorant like a Roman would be in the first century that had never heard of one true God, right? And so ignorance is ruling in our culture. So there are people that are just devastated, and they don't even know why, because they don't know God. And so it's imperative that we have God's perspective on our problems in life, and that we look to Him, and that we, of course, as Christians, as we study the subject of being unequally yoked in marriages, understand how important it is to be equally yoked. But the problems and the emotions run high when we approach this subject because it's so near to us in the church. I mean, this issue of being married affects a lot of people. Or not being married and living in fornication and cutting all the corners. And so we take a lot of comfort in the fact that these issues are addressed in Scripture and they are not new. You can take comfort in the counsel of God's Word. Even though we don't always like what God has to say, we can be confident that His advice is the best advice. And so we can take all the other advice and set it to the side. And so some of you, mostly in this room, may be saying, well, Brian, you know what? I'm happily married. I have a wonderful Christian spouse, and everything's good, and it's good in the neighborhood. And I'd say, hallelujah, praise the Lord for you. And that's excellent. We need to multiply that. But sadly, we live in a time in history, in a society, where many can't identify with your blessing. They really can't. And so it's important for all of us to understand the issues that people are facing. And so that we can have a real outreach and touch the fabric of the people with whom we have to do. My neighbors, for instance, I think that they probably have a fornication situation going on in their house with their eldest, with their son, you know. And, of course, that's wrong. But if I don't reach out to them to win them to Christ, nothing's going to change. And so I got to meet them where they're at. Because it affects not just the society and the culture and your neighbor. It affects the church. And so God's admonition, obviously, don't get hooked up with unbelievers. That would include dating. 2 Corinthians 6:14, we use that verse a lot. Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? But man's reality is somewhat different. So look at 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to pick up the text in verse 12. And we're going to roll down through verse 24. And bite off as much as we can chew tonight before we go to praying. 1 Corinthians 7:12, the Bible says, but the rest speak I, not the Lord. Of course, the Lord saw fit to put this in the Word of God, so the Lord is speaking. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. If any man, I don't know how that would work. If any is called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. Heavenly Father, I pray you just continue to teach us and guide us through this passage. Lord, you have had the first word, and you will have the last word. So, Lord, I pray in the middle, all the other words would bring honor and glory to you. And that, Lord, this would be an encouraging message this afternoon, this evening, as we prepare our hearts to go to prayer here in just a little bit. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so there's three things that we're not going to get through today. So I'm just going to tell you the first one, and I'll share all three, actually, and then I'll just work on the first one. The first thing is the call of the unequally yoked. You ever think about that? God has a call. This is really the title. That's what we're talking about. The call of the unequally yoked. That's what we're looking at in verses 12 through 24. And when you think about that, you don't really often think about the unequally yoked have a call, but they do. Because Paul just talked about it. There's a call to the unequally yoked. And so the first thing that we're going to talk about in verses 12 through 13 is to stay married. To stay married. That's the call of the unequally yoked. If you find yourself unequally yoked, right, coming to Christ and whatever situation, if they're pleased to dwell with you, we already know the Bible's very clear, then stay there. Just stay there, especially if you have children. Save the family and serve the Lord. Those are the three S's. Those are my 3 points. Stay married, save the family, and serve the Lord. Now, we're going to know that that doesn't always happen, right? We got provision for that as well. But that should be the heart. That's where we start. And number one, stay married. In verse 12 and 13, that's really what the Apostle Paul is saying. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. All right, we've already talked about the situation in the verses leading up to that. And that is dealing with people who are presumably born-again Christians and are in a situation where both people are saved. But when you get down here to verse 12, but the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And a woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Now, I will tell you this. When I say unbelieving, I'm going to give you definitions here in just a moment on this. When we talk in the Bible with biblical definitions, people who believe upon the name of the Lord are what? Saved. We know that. That's what the Bible clearly says. And so that's the first way I've always interpreted this passage. But I'll tell you, time and wisdom has shown me that I really am not certain, and I'll be honest with you, I have questions at times, because of the Bible itself, and because of human nature, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I want to just throw this on the table out front. When it gets into human relationships and people making professions and not, especially when you're in a counseling situation, the first thing everyone jumps to is, they're not saved! Even if they are, they aren't. I don't know. I'm not God. I don't see the hearts. And so that's typically where people dwell. Now, the Bible's good because we know in Galatians chapter 5, there's the works of the flesh, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. So we can kind of sense if someone has this, not sense, we can gauge if someone has the fruit of the Spirit. So we can judge that most of the time. Sometimes people fake it till they make it and they can fool us, but they can't fool God. But then there's others that the Apostle Paul himself said. He doesn't waste time in talking to Timothy about those men who would say, I'm a Christian, but yet they don't take care of their house. They're deadbeats. They abandon their family. He says, they're worse than an infidel. What's that mean? Well, an infidel is definitely a lost man. He didn't say they're lost. He says they're worse than a lost man. So therefore, how do you treat someone like that? I've learned over time, when a man abandons his family, I treat him like a lost man because I don't have any other way to treat him. And so I'm not certain that when Paul's talking here about the unbelieving, that everyone that's under that unbelieving category, I can't judge their salvation or not, but sometimes people who profess Christ act so unbelieving that you're just left with the conclusion that they must be, right? And so, once lightning hasn't struck them, I just presume to let the other person go free. And so that's been a migration of understanding for me over the years, because when you try to stick to the letter of the law, you kind of get caught in a conundrum. And so, and that's why Jesus said, you know why I wrote the bill of divorcement? Because the hardness of your hearts, you know. It's not what God ever intended. And so I'm going to just throw that right on the front table, because that's going to be a thing that we could argue and debate. I don't want to argue and debate it. I want to stick to the teaching tonight. And so I'm going to just work with the text in front of us. And so the Apostle Paul here in verse 12 is very clear talking to the rest. He's saying, kind of like me, guys, I'm not sure about all this, but this is what I'm going to tell you. And of course, it is of the Lord. God addressed the unequally yoked, and God has given the unequally yoked a call, and that call is to stay married if at all possible. And so God had something to say, even when Paul wasn't aware that he was inspired. Paul was not aware of the inspiration of the Holy Ghost until 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40. In verse 40, he says, and she is happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think also I have the Spirit of God. It's like, I think God's on this thing. And so it helps me. It helps me feel like, okay, Paul was still working through some of this gnarly stuff too. Because that's what happens when sin gets involved. It gets all messed up. It really gets weird. And so the definition of the rest, not the band, the rest are those who are married to non-Christian spouses. He is not addressing Christian couples, widows, saints who were single when they came to Christ, or virgins. He is specifically addressing these with non-Christian spouses. And again, I've touched on the definition of he that believeth not. One who believeth not is an individual who has not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by trusting in his shed blood to atone for their sin and believing that Jesus Christ, who died in their place on the cross, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Very specific about that. So, believers are born again. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us, whosoever believeth... Well, let's turn over there just so nobody misses that. And many of you know this passage, but 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that believeth... or that loveth him, that begot loveth him also, that he is begotten of him. And so whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So if you know and you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, that he is the Messiah, that he came to save you for your sins, and of course believing you've called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, then of course you are a child of God, and you will love like he loves because he has put his love in you. And that's really important because that gives you an ability to love the unlovable. And that's important, especially if you're dealing with being married to an unequally yoked situation or a carnal Christian who acts like they're not saved. So believers overcome because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. In 1 John, in that same text, in verse 5, it says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so believers have Jesus Christ dwelling in their bodies, bearing witness of the reality of Christ. Like, so all of us get, if you're born again tonight, you get it, that we have Christ in us. And you know it, because you just can't get away with stuff. Even when you want to get away with stuff, you can't get away with stuff. Because Jesus Christ is in you, and you know it. And that's all there is to it. So you got to deal with your bad self. And that's what it's all about. You know who Jesus Christ is. He's in you, and you believe. And man, that's it. The deal's sealed. And that's the way it's going to be. So you work with him, or you work against him, but you're not going to get away from him, because you are bought with a price. So the admonition there is to glorify God in your body, which is Christ, right? So believers have Jesus Christ dwelling in their bodies, bearing witness. Verse 10 of 1 John 5 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son. Right? So you either believe the record or you don't. You either believe that Christ is who he says he is or you don't. And so then there's another definition, okay? And that is to put her away. Right? Put her away. Put away simply means write a bill of divorcement. The saved male should not divorce the unbelieving spouse if she be pleased to dwell with him. Now, most of the time in biblical culture, Roman culture, I do think... Okay, let me pause the tape. I'm not 100% sure on this, so this is a speculation. I probably shouldn't even say it. But I'm believing that I read that the Roman women actually had an ability to divorce, which is unique in that era. But typically, in most Middle Eastern cultures especially, you could not. Definitely in the Hebrew culture, women were not going to divorce their husband. It just wasn't going to happen. He could put her away, and she could run away. She could go to her daddy, maybe. But she was not to really be able... The regulations didn't allow it. So the women in the Bible never had that liberty of putting away or divorcing the husband. Now, that's not my rules, by the way. That's just how God wrote up the Bible. But there are reasons for putting away or divorce. And even God, even the Apostle Paul, in the previous section, we talked about that. When a woman just says, look, I can't have it, right? Well, then she's like, she just goes away and says, look, I'm not going to be with this guy. And so there are, even in Christian marriages, times what we call a biblical separation. And hopefully there's a place of reconciliation. Sometimes there's not. And so I'm not going to get off in all of that tonight either. But the point is that the put away means to divorce. That's the short term. That's the short definition. And so there's some reasons for putting away or divorce. Number one is fornication of spouse if married, or fiance if engaged. Or that, in the Bible, the word for engaged would be espoused, espoused. Sexual impurity by adultery, incest, unlawful copulation of some sort. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31. The Bible says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Well, those are some interesting words there that Jesus is laying on. I'm in the wrong place. No, I'm in the right place. So a man who put his wife away unlawfully is equally guilty of adultery when he unites with the next woman in his life. Why is Jesus saying that? Because you basically are giving this lady a raw deal. And I'm not putting up with it. Now, under the law of Moses, I don't know the hearts. These guys took each other at their word. And one of the problems that Jesus had was that they was using the bill of divorcement very lightly, just like today. Since the 1980s, we've had no-fault divorce. I really wish they had fault divorce, right? So you could go to court and actually sue and petition for divorce. That's the way it used to be. So when you entered a marital contract, it was a marital contract. And someone to get out of it had to sue for divorce. There had to be grounds for divorce. A judge could just say, I don't see any grounds. You guys are going to have to work this out. I could imagine that when that happened, that probably wasn't very fun. But a judge could have done that in the old days. Today, they can't do that. Ronald Reagan said the worst thing he ever did is push through a law in California, I believe in the early 80s, the 81 or 82, the concept of no-fault divorce. Within just a few years, it spread to every state in the union. And then all my friends' parents were getting divorced. And if you lived in my era, you can remember that. I mean, it was like you started to wonder if your parents stayed together while you were the oddball, because everybody was swapping up the parents. And so it was terrible. But at any rate, I get what Jesus was saying, because that becomes pretty nasty and a reproach in of itself. So Matthew chapter 1. Just go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. The Bible says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, okay, that's sexually, she was found with child, ooh, that's a problem, of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. You know, he could have made it really bad on her. And he chose not to. That's really sweet. So it was within the hand of the man to, he could abuse his liberty, so to speak. Even when it was just, in this case, he would have had no way, until the angel spoke to him, he would have had no way to know that, obviously he knew that he hadn't been with her, so he would be one to presume that she would be one that would then no longer be able to have a marital contract. That would be a great shame and reproach upon her, upon her family, and it wouldn't be wiped away, and it'd be really bad. And so he was trying to make the landing as soft as possible with her. In verse 20 it says, But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And so then what did he take on at that point? Well, he took on the burden then of being the guy who is presumed to have his hand in the cookie jar, and which was not the case. So he bore that reproach willingly, by the way. And so there's no way to cut it. Joseph was a good man. And of course, he was a good guy. And he was willing to let her have a soft landing, because he obviously cared about her. And then he was also, from hearing from the Lord, was willing to bear the reproach of everybody assuming that him and Mary, they could count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Oh, what? You're with child, was it? You know, everybody probably figured that out. And so he was willing to take all that on. All right, so point B here. What's the point A is, what is point A? God addresses the unequal yoke. That's the blank there. The point one there is stay married. Stay married. Point B is God's attitude concerning divorce. Now, you guys, many of you know this, Malachi 2:16. I'm going to just, we're in Matthew. You don't have to go far. If you just flip back, a couple of pages, you're back in Malachi chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 16, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he that hateth putting, he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." Right, so he is warning those that were given to putting people away. Do not be hasty, even in the Old Testament. He hates it. You better not be dealing falsely, you know, treacherously. You better not be hurting someone. God also hates the sin of adultery. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. The Bible says there, "And a man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." There's no soft landing there, is there? That's pretty tough stuff in Leviticus 20 and verse 10. And so many Christians should be very glad that we do not live under the Old Testament law, let me tell you. So God understands the pain of putting away an adulterous spouse. Why is that? Well, then this goes along really well with what we're talking about on Sunday morning in the book of Acts. Because really what you see is a love story between God and the nation of Israel. And Israel still is so hard-hearted. We'll see as we get into Acts chapter 7 that as a nation she rejects her Messiah continually. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, "The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone upon every high mountain and every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister," there's that word treacherous again, "sister Judah saw it." Now, isn't that sad to think that God calls Judah treacherous? The one who kept the law and the priesthood and the temple? Man, that's really sad. Verse 8, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, feared not, but went and played the harlot also." It's like, didn't she see Israel going into captivity under the Assyrian rule? Right? And she goes, she went on and did the same thing. In verse 9, "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks." Now, what are we talking about here? Well, ironically, I won't get too into detail with that, but much of the false adultery actually does circulate around the sexual act. If you go back to Horus and Isis and all of those things, and the whole Tammuz story and the Ashtaroth and all of that, that's all about fertility goddesses. And so there's a lot that God is saying here, but she literally, of course, if you're not worshiping God, the way God's looking at it is it's adultery. On top of that, though, it's like the devil just rubs a little salt in that wound. If you go to Bhutan, for instance, it's interestingly enough that the phallic symbol is prominent everywhere because that's part of their pagan idolatry. That's the false god, because the devil just likes to circulate around that area because he wants to get in between the husband and the wife, and he wants to mess it all up. And so God just goes with that, and he says, look, I want people to worship me, and I want to have a pure bride. I want to have the nation of Israel be the bride of God, so to speak. And, of course, I have to write her a bill of divorcement and her treacherous sister Judah. In verse 9 it says, "And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." And so he is obviously not happy. God also understands the joy of reconciliation. Right? So he understands the pain of having someone stepping out on them and what that feels like. And I tell you, that's a high premium in my world. I always tell my wife from Proverbs, right? Proverbs 31, "My heart doth safely trust in Amy." And I just have every confidence in my wife. And so that's important to me. I don't want to, I would hate to be married to someone I didn't trust. And that would be terrible. But you know what? That's what God was. He was married, in essence. He had made a covenant relationship with Israel, who's a type of a female, right? She was someone that he could not trust as a nation, even though she's also a son in the book of Exodus. So those types are obviously goes both directions. But God understood the pain of putting away an adulterous spouse. So I just mention that because sometimes I can't identify, especially I can't identify sometimes with folks that we might come and want counsel. And I'm giving them the black and white. I'm giving them the biblical. I pray the Lord I have his heart on it. But frankly, I've never been in a divorce situation. I mean, my parents weren't divorced. My grandparents weren't divorced. My great-grandparents weren't divorced. I'm not divorced. My two siblings, they're not divorced. And in our family, divorce is just not. We got married. I told my wife, divorce is not on the table, period. We had a fight like in the first 6 months. Do you remember that? You probably don't. But do you remember it? You know, she's like, I don't know. You should have checked with me before church. We had this fight one day when we first got married, somewhere in the first 6 months. By the way, the first 6 months were the hardest of our whole marriage. It's been a lot easier ever since then. The first 6 months were the hardest. And we got into something, and she said something about divorce, man. And I just stopped the whole conversation. And I was like, wait a minute. We already talked about this. This is not ever on our agenda, and it will never be spoken of. And it has never been spoken of again. It's just one of those things that same thing when I do counseling. I often wonder, why is this on the table if you're two Christian people? Now I'm getting off my notes. So why is that on the table? But it is, isn't it? It's always on the table, it seems like, especially more and more. And so all I want to do is this. Let me get off my hobby horse and get back around. The reality is this, is that God understands, though, how you feel. Even if the old preacher doesn't. And maybe he comes off as a little self-righteous or whatever. He's so pious and he's never experienced that, whatever. Well, first of all, I am sorry. And number two, I'm glad I haven't. I don't want to. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody or I couldn't. I'm just saying that's not what I want for my life. And I thank the Lord that that's not happened. So, but the point is simply this, is that God does know what that's like. He knows what it's like to have his spouse, so to speak, cheat on him. The one that he loves, the one he invests in, the one he's committed to. He knows what that's like. And so even if nobody else can identify with that, the Lord can. He knows what it's like. And this is what's even more incredible, is Hosea chapter 14. Go to Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1. Hosea chapter 14. Okay, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Okay, I'm like, where is that in the Bible? All right, so page 1103. Hosea chapter 14. Actually, I got the wrong page number, but that's the vicinity in my Oxford wide margin. In Hosea 14 and verse 1, check this out. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. He's like, I just need your words. Would you just give me the sacrifice of your lips? Say unto him, I'll even put the words in your mouth. Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Would you just sacrifice these words? Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. He's like, would you repent of following those dumb idols? And he goes on to say in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Wow. Man, God is gracious. Look at Jeremiah 33. I think it's important to read the Bible through. Because if you just stay in the law, you're going to like, you could get really sticky. But then you go to the, you see God take his own law and say, but yeah, I know I said that, but I just want you to turn to me. I'm going to give you grace. And you're like, what? Because God's like that. He's a gracious God. That doesn't mean he lets anything go when the whistle blows, by the way. It just means that he wants us to repent more than we do. And in the book of Jeremiah chapter 33, check this out in verse 6. The Bible says, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and I will build them as at the first." Now that's pretty powerful. He's saying, I'll go ahead and take what was messed up from my whorish wife, and I will make it like it was at the first, and I will cleanse them from some of their iniquity. Is that what it says? What's it say? All. Isn't that beautiful? All their iniquities. Their iniquity. And then it says, whereby they have sinned against me, I will pardon all their, plural, iniquities. Whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. That reminds me of a conversation we got into a few years ago, probably about 4 years ago in the pastor room. We were talking about repentance and what does it mean to repent. And we got down to the minutia of, you know, are you repenting of sin when you get saved? Are you repenting of sin, the Adamic nature from Genesis 3? Or are you repenting of sins, you know, because you just went out and did something stupid and you're convicted over it? And that's when I kind of called a time out. And I'm like, yes. Yes, God just works on your heart and you repent of it, and he wants us to get right so much. I think he'll use either one, and he'll teach you whatever you don't know, and he'll bring it to you because he wants you to be reconciled to himself. And you see that in Jeremiah. I like it. I mentioned that because in Jeremiah, in verse 8, he says, I'm going to cleanse them from all their iniquity, right? It's kind of like that Adamic nature. And then he turns right around and he says, and I'm going to pardon them of all their iniquities, right? Every jot and tittle, every law they've broken. I mean, he is just man. He is just able. And obviously, I know in my life, oftentimes, when I was lost, it was the iniquities that caused me to be convicted. And then eventually, it was revealed to me the problem with the iniquities was because I was full of iniquity. I was one of Adam's sinful children, and I had a sin problem that was Adamic. But you know what? God knows at the moment of salvation where you're at on that, and he's willing to receive you. All he needs is a broken and contrite heart and someone ready to cry out to Christ, and they'll be saved. So anyway, that's where that discussion ended. But anyhow, so God always decides, that's why I need my glasses. God always desires reconciliation, and that's why he died, to give us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. And you guys know that in 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20. I'm not going to turn there because I'm out of time. But point C, God's admonition to the unequally yoked is found in verses 12 and 13. Stay with your lost spouse unless they will not stay with you. Right? That's really all. It's just that simple. If your lost spouse will stay with you, then stay with them. And then the admonition I would offer, and not to probably anybody in this room, maybe this is going out on the airways or somebody, this will be a blessing, is that, you know what, go back and rehearse these verses and think about the attitude that God had toward Israel when she was in whoredom. And I'm not saying that we all have the same disposition, ability, and grace, and you know, our limits aren't God's limits. You know, his ways are higher than our ways. We get that. But to the best of your ability, try not to cut people off just because you want to. Right, try to emulate Christ, try to work toward reconciliation, because that's ultimately what God wants. He wants them reconciled to himself. The man who led me to Christ, it's a true story, you could talk to him about it. Him and his wife, he got saved. Actually, Don was instrumental in that. So Don, did you lead him to Christ or Bob lead him to Christ? So Bob Alexander led. I said that word out loud. Bob Alexander led him to Christ. And so they were having marital problems, and he wouldn't mind me telling you this. It's part of his testimony. And so he takes his wife, unequally yoked wife, in, and he just knows. He just knows she is not going to get saved. She is going to just say, "That's it, I'm done, and this is over." So he was kind of he's like, "Well, you know, I'm just taking the next right step. Just kind of, we'll just go through the motions, and eventually I'll be loose from this woman, and you know, and we'll move forward." That's just how he was playing it. He played his cards. Yeah, what did God do? You know what God did? She goes in and repents and gets saved. Next thing you know, he's like, "Oh, okay." So now he cannot divorce her. And of course, they've lived happily ever after. And so, and they discipled us. So the point being is that, you know, sometimes God wants your marriage reconciled more than you do. And I get it, because people are humans. But I would really encourage anybody, and I'm also encouraging all, when you run into people, you know, and if they confide all this, you know, they like come into your living room and then they puke all over your floor, and they, you know, they come and they start telling you all this stuff, you know, just take some of that with a grain of salt. And really, look at it from God's perspective, because the chances are, all the atrocities that have gone. Now, this isn't always the case. Sometimes, you know, there are things that you're like, yeah, let's call the police right now and let's get that bum out of there. You know, that kind of thing happens. That's an extreme situation. But barring that kind of extreme stuff, you know, we really ought to have a heart of reconciliation, lost or saved. We ought to want to, if they're saved, certainly. There is no reason, if they're both saved, not to reconcile. There just isn't. At least at some point. Now, there's nothing that really God can't fix and heal if both parties are willing to submit to the Lord. But even when it comes to lost people, man, don't we want to see them saved? Don't we want to try to get them saved? That doesn't mean it always can happen, does it? And if they depart, what's the Bible say? You let them depart. Conversely, there's no need for a Christian to beat themselves up too much, as long as they know. And that's really one of the things I counsel Christians when they're unequally yoked. You got to play this out so that if they do choose to depart, you have a clean conscience, that you've done everything in your ability to represent the Lord well and to do everything in your power to reconcile them to Christ. And sometimes that's not enough, you know, and it's just, at that point, you know, it's just painful and the Lord understands how hard that is, but He can help you through that. So, okay, let me pause there. That's as far as we're getting tonight. We'll get back to saving the family next time we get together, which is point number two, save the family.